Psalm 136. We saw, I believe, in our first message in Psalm 136 that each verse is punctuated at the end with this wonderful truth of the enduring, the everlasting mercies of God. 41 times in the Old Testament, this expression is used of God. 41 times it is said that the Lord's mercy endures forever. That's Old Testament. And the same thought carries, as we will see, in the New Testament. God is to be thanked forever because of his mercy. And when you look at this psalm, you see that his hand of mercy, his power envelops everything he does. And we were looking at, we closed out last week about the fact that he made the heavens by his wisdom in verse 5. And in verse 6, he stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. And regardless what our school systems are teaching or indoctrinating our children to believe, the fact is there is no joint God / evolution creationism, nor is there any evolution at all. Even when I was lost and in a public school system, our view of evolution was far different than the views of evolution today. You either came from a monkey or you came from, let's just say, for lack of a better term, amino acids. That's it. That was pretty much the scope at that point of evolution. Now there are so many different views of evolution which all contradict each other that it's become so ridiculous that anyone could actually believe that this theory is fact. I mean, they call it a theory of evolution, which we know the word theory means they're guessing. They don't know. And I'd rather believe the biblical account. The Christian community decided that we want to try to kind of bait the hook and kind of lure the unbelievers into the fold by adding a God element to evolution, which is one form of creationism, that God made the heavens and the earth, he made the universe, he made everything. But that it wasn't 7 literal days, but it was a time period of an undisclosed amount of years and what have you. Millions of years, or hundreds of thousands of years, or what have you. But the Bible doesn't teach that. 7 days. Just like you have 7 days, 1 week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It's a 24-hour time period. Every time that's used in the Bible, it always refers to a 24-hour time period. God took 7 literal days to make everything. He made it also in its perfect form. And because of that, he is to be glorified continually. His infinite wisdom is seen in everything that's created. You have to suppress the truth not to believe that. And even as a rank, ungodly heathen before redemption, I could see clearly that creation, just what my 2 little eyes could see, the vastness of the stars in the sky, the rising of the sun, the setting down of the same, the rotation of planets and what have you. Obviously, all this was made by someone far greater than any human being or just by chance. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing ever did. Nothing ever does. And God is to be glorified. And I concluded by saying, for man, human being, man or woman, with his extremely limited, microscopic, and infinitesimal understanding to postulate any theory or thoughts apart from what the scripture said concerning creation is completely and utterly ridiculous. And I think people really know that. But whatever prevents them from seeking the truth about it or questioning what they know is ridiculous, it just keeps them to actually suppress and believe the lie, or they don't believe it, but they don't tell anybody. Man has no capabilities to state that he knows anything about a universe so vast that his mind changes constantly whenever a satellite or telescope reveals his complete ignorance. Every time we send up something and it brings back a picture, all of what we learn has to be redone. All the science books, every science book, every single science book that I brought, that my mother and father brought, that the New York Unified School District paid for growing up, every one of those science books are obsolete. Not one truth, so-called, in that science is relevant today. They're all changed. And you know what? 10 years from now, everything that you've learned about what scientific fact is, or scientific theory, excuse me, relative to your universe, it will change too. Everything we've learned about Saturn, about Jupiter, about Uranus, about the sun, it's all changed. Everything keeps changing. They haven't changed. It just reveals our ignorance. You can't look at this vast universe and not see the hand of God, unless you're just not looking. Period. So it's preposterous for some unsaved individual to think that he or she knows something about a universe that's so vast they can't comprehend it. It's even further greater folly for a professing believer to attach God to such ignorance as an attempt to lure them to believe God, which speaks of the human wisdom you've been referring to on Sunday, which makes no sense, which obviously is foolishness, beyond foolishness. God created all things. He did it by his wisdom. It took the wisdom of an infinite being to create something so vast and huge as the universe, and his name is God. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 3. Remember, we saw in verse 5, to him that by wisdom made the heavens. It's so vast, the wisdom of God created everything. Okay, Proverbs 3:19 and 20. The Lord by wisdom, again, founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. The earth and the heavens refers to everything. All planets, all stars, all everything in the vast universe, God's wisdom did it. By wisdom, he founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. Which ought to tell us, at the very least, of the magnificence and the immense, I can't even describe it, the immense depth and height of the wisdom and understanding of God to be able to make something so magnificent. I mean, we think we know something because we get a degree. I mean, God created everything. What do we know? The beauties and the magnificence of God's wisdom and understanding can be clearly seen in his creative work. Solomon wanted his son and us as well to see the true value of the wisdom and knowledge and to understand that obviously there is no comparison. So when we spend our time in Proverbs and early enough in the Psalms and in other books of the Bible, Job, what have you, and we talked about the wisdom of God and how the wisdom of God is the greatest value, the greatest treasure that anyone could ever obtain. That's because it's so vast. It's unsearchable by a human being. And yet, in spite of the fact that his wisdom is unsearchable, he has opened by his own will, the storehouse of wisdom and knowledge to the believer in Christ. He allows us to tap into his infinite wisdom. The key to that is Christ. The door is wide open for human. I mean, that's incomprehensible to me. For a man, a human being, without any capability of understanding the wisdom of God without God, and yet he allows us through Christ in salvation to tap into the very storehouse of wisdom and understanding. And there is so much shallowness within the professed church. And here we have a let me move on. It's getting hard for me to figure out what I'm going to say. And the point, again, was Solomon wanted his son to know the value of the wisdom of God because of the vastness and the greatness of it. I mean, when you think about, listen, wisdom is not only vast, but it is so intricate in its beauty and understanding. I mean, you look at your human body, you examine a flower, you look at nature, you see God's hand in everything, but you have to see the wisdom of God. By wisdom, God made these things. We admire these creatures and sea creatures and earthly creatures. It took a creator with infinite wisdom to make these things. And that same God allows human beings to tap into an infinite storehouse of wisdom. So the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the understanding of God is so magnificent, not only in its infinite vastness, as it were, to human beings, but in its intricate design. That's why it's incomprehensible. We place a lot of things in what we consider to be of value and the wisdom behind it, but we don't place the proper value on the one who is all wise. Psalm 104. Actually, I'll read that. I'll read the next few verses. You can stay in Proverbs 3:19. Just stay where you are, because it's all going to connect back to what we're going to be looking at in verse 20 of Proverbs 3:19. So Psalm 104:24 says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works in wisdom, thou hast made them all. Manifold speaks of the enormity and the type. How, in other words, the psalmist says, they're, you can't count them. How manifold are all thy works? You can't count them. They are as vast and they are as wonderful. It's amazing. And he says, in wisdom, thou hast made them all. Everything God created was made by the wisdom of a creator. You look at the word creator, you look at the one who creates in Genesis, and it speaks of someone who actually molded and shaped man and took forethought in creating everything. But God said, let there be this and that and that. He just didn't just say stuff. No, the infinite wisdom of the infinite Godhead contemplated the blade of grass, the sea creatures, the planets. This wasn't just thrown together. No. The Godhead contemplated how each finger and each hand works together in unison. How there is nothing that's alike fingerprint wise and otherwise. It's amazing. And God contemplated by wisdom all of these things. The psalmist says, how manifold are thy works, and wisdom thou hast made them. The earth is full of thy riches. The riches refer to all things God has made. In Jeremiah 10:12, he said, he hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. All the attributes of an infinite wise God, whose wisdom is as intricate as it is vast. We admire people who we think are wise. The wisdom of this world is nonsense with God. He doesn't consider human wisdom to be of any value. And yet people are striving for human wisdom. And God says it's nothing to him. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. You can't compare God's wisdom with human wisdom. There's no comparison. Jeremiah 51:15 says he hath made the earth by his power. Didn't you just read that in 10:12 yet? He hath established the world by his wisdom. Didn't you read that in 10:12 yet? And has stretched out the heaven by his understanding. Didn't you read that in Jeremiah 10:12 yet? Well, it's in Jeremiah 51:15 yet. Why? Well, just in case you didn't remember it the first time, I guess. Now in verse 20 of Proverbs 3, he says, by his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down to dew. The knowledge of God is continually at hand. From the depths rush forth the surging waves. From the clouds fall the gentle rain or the dew. Both are alike, ordered by God's divine wisdom. God determined in his wisdom how to break up the fountains of the great deep to bring a flood of waters upon the earth. And by his knowledge, those fissures have been appointed and determined. His skill and influence are witnessed in that vapors are suspended in the atmosphere and afterwards precipitated on the earth in rain, dews, etc. The wise man attributes the works of the oceans and the rain, which many suppose to come from natural causes, to the Supreme Being himself. People talk about nature. They act as if nature created itself. Nature didn't create anything. Nature created nothing. Nature is created. And as I said 2 weeks ago, there is no Mother Nature. I don't know who that is. If I understand my paganism correctly, that phrase has its roots in Hinduism. One of those isms Mother Earth comes from. And unfortunately, Western worlds have adopted this nonsense because they don't want to acknowledge the obvious that God is not only the creator but the sustainer of all things. So now Dallas Rains is certified by the American Meteorological Society. And that just makes his inability to predict the weather just that much more embarrassing to the AMS. Let's go back to Psalm 136. The psalmist wanted Israel to understand the greatness of God. And so what does he do? Does he turn to God creating a car or a house or giving you another job or whatever? Does he turn to these things? He says, no, we want you first to look at creation. We want you to look at the obvious fact that God is a creator. And then we want you to look, and this is written to Israel primarily, we want you to look at how not only God is your creator, but how as a creator and as your God, how he brought you from Egypt all the way to the promised land and that you continue to acknowledge him. Verse 7, to him that made the great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule it by the day and for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. Every day you get up and you see the sun and you see the stars and you see the moon and you see the heavens and you see the clouds and you see them feel the rain and on and on and on. God did it. God wants you to remember he did it. He doesn't want you to think that anyone else did it because it should be obvious. Where is this coming from? What's coming from the clouds? Where do the clouds come from? What's coming from precipitation? Where's precipitation come from? It comes from, and you keep working that, and you have to say, well, someone created it. Well, it didn't create itself. Nothing creates itself. It has to be a creator. It has to be a sustainer. Why does it rain in this place and not in that place? Why does one place have drought conditions, another ones have flooding? The weatherman says it's all jet stream. Technically, that's true if you're just going to look at it from the meteorological point of view. And it's happened forever. You know, when California has a drought, someone else gets flooded. Seems to me, California gets a drought. Up in the northern United States, it gets flooded, and Texas gets flooded. I notice that consistency. Whenever California gets droughts, you have jet streams go up, and you have tremendous precipitation going to the south, towards Texas. Well, if you really want to know, that's a normal weather pattern. And all this alleged global warming is nonsense, because all that ice that they said, that Al Gore said was vanishing, well, by jinkies, it's mysteriously reappearing again. Why? Because God did it. Weather patterns, according to meteorologists, that's what happens. It's never any different. It's always been the same. People study 20, 30 years of weather. The weather pattern's always different. You have El Niños one year, you have El Niños other years. That's just nothing different. And now some so-called guy who studied on his own weather patterns, he decided that the Earth is going to, you know, collapse in less than 9 years. Al Gore says it'll give you 9 years. You and I grew up in New York. We've heard of the ecology movement, right? I was in the ecology movement. We're supposed to be fossil fuels by now. I'm still here. Earth's still around. Oh, the ecology movement was big. We picking up cans and picking up paper, and we had little ecology rings and flags. We're into that stuff. Go around your community and make your communities beautiful. If you did that, we're going to save the Earth. From what? We can't even save ourselves. The Earth doesn't get dirty unless a man does it. So, we've accomplished nothing. Earth Day last year, Earth Day the year before last, Earth Day the year before last. One of the greatest violations of trash pickup, what happened on Earth Day? They can't even pick up after themselves. But they want to tell you how the Earth is going to collapse in 9 years. Old news. We're supposed to have the Ice Age by now already. Yeah, old news. The point is, God does all this. All this is His handiwork. And He's not going to let some former vice president determine what he has determined. He's not going to let Al Gore or anybody else determine what he has predetermined. Because Al Gore and no one else like him holds the knowledge of what God is doing in His greatness and His vast and infinite wisdom. Certainly I can give it to him. He made the great lights. He made the sun. He made the moon. He made the stars. Go back to Genesis 1. He made it all. We have made nothing. Genesis 1, verse 14. And God said, that's it, God said it. Now what happened when He spoke? Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Seasons? Spring, summer, winter, fall, harvest and seed time, right? God does that. Sure He does. There's nothing new. We didn't come up with that. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God spoke it. It was so. Mm-hmm. No transition of millions of years, hundreds of thousands of years, hundreds of years. No, instant. That's it. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. So God saw that it was good. Sure He did. I never see God did anything that was bad. And evening and the morning were the fourth day. Evening and the morning. Okay? This is day four. The creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars, all these were created, did not just appear out of nothing. They were spoken into existence by God. God created the entire universe. It appears that the light source that was in the first day now is replaced by the sun, or was replaced by the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon were created to distinguish the day from the night, to light the earth, to rule over the night. God also made the stars. He made it all. And he did this because of his mercy. Psalm 8. You think about it. God did all this and then put a man here. He made all this for. Do you understand that God created everything for humans, for us? Everything. Listen, you say, well, wait a minute. God created everything first, then put a man there. So how did God make it for man? The sun and moon don't benefit God. He doesn't derive any benefit from it. Isaiah said it was all made for man. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, like the psalmist, he knows whose heavens it is. I meditated, contemplated, gave thought on your heavens. That's everything. And he describes the work of thy fingers. Again, that intricacy that speaks of the Creator, that God made everything. He just didn't throw stuff without any kind of creative thought. The moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? What is a human that you should care about him? When you look at the vastness of everything that you've made, what is man who blasphemes you every day of his life, and yet you made everything for him to benefit his ungrateful heart? Psalm 74, verse 16 and 17. Psalm 74. We could do this exercise for weeks. Trust me on this. We're just going through a number of passages. We would never get farther than what we're going to do tonight if I were to do this the right way. The day is thine. The night also is thine. It belongs to God. It's all his. He owns it. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. There you go. There are seasons where you get cold. There are seasons when it gets hot. It's just been that way forever. Who did it? God did it. Because he owns it all. He owns the light. He owns the summer and the winter. And what we call fall and spring. It's all his. He did it. It all manifests his great power. When I grew up in New York, you could see it. Winter, spring, summer, and fall. Winter was snowing. And then you had the springtime. You heard more birds. And you begin to see grass, no snow. And you saw trees begin to bud. And then at summertime, the leaves were in full bloom. Fruit was ripe. We used to pick cherries. Wonderful. A lot of fun as a kid growing up. Then the fall came, which was always my favorite time of the year. I love the fall in New York. There's nothing more beautiful than the New York fall. It's nothing out here in California. It's all messed up. Trees growing all different time of the year. Fruit all crazy. Orange be this big. Next week it be that big. Last week. It's all, man, don't even taste good. We got to import fruit from Chile and Mexico and everywhere else because we can't grow nothing. All our trees are all confused. But in New York, everything was exactly where it needed to be. It was fall, and the leaves all turned yellow and different colors and brown, and they were blown off the trees, and that wonderful breeze just made life so wonderful. God did all that. And then we had the winter time with the snow. We built our snowmen and pelted each other's face with snowballs, and snowballs with sleet in the middle of it, and the vicious ones used rocks. But anyway, we had all these seasons. God did all that. And there was a time growing up where in our society we gave God thanks for these things. Even as a nation, we had a national knowledge and understanding of the fact that we had a Creator. And it did affect how we treated each other. Well, how certain people treat each other anyway. Light and darkness, the borders of the boundaries of the earth itself was all created by God, all the weather, all the seasons, all of Him. The simple things that we take for granted were all created by God. I remember one time just, you never forget your first sight of the moon in the telescope in New York in the backyard. I brought this refractor telescope, set that thing up, and got that Barlow lens in there and looked at the moon. Man, it was magnificent. All those craters. Just magnificent. Never forgot that. I know exactly where that spot, I could take you to that spot. Magnificent. I was amazed at the, when you see it, the close, you're just amazed at it. Like, wow. My parents, my brothers thought I was crazy. So you need to look in this thing and see this. They weren't interested. I was looking at Jupiter and Saturn and get my books on astronomy. I knew when certain planets would line up. And all that was just focusing my mind that there's someone out here sustaining all this. This is vast. This is wonderful. Sometimes I lay down and right there at the window, there's nothing you can do about it except turn over, put one of the mask on. That moon sometimes is so bright, you just have to go, oh, well, that's God at work again. He just keeps that moon there to remind me who's in charge. Back to Psalm 136. We move to the next phase of God's power and revelation of himself to Israel and reasons why they should thank him for his everlasting mercy. And that is because he was their savior and deliverer from Egypt. And we're going to see he and he alone. Verse 10, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. The word smote, you see that word smote, that has the thought of actually hurting somebody. Actually, more specifically, of killing somebody and destroying somebody, conquering somebody, and ravaging an enemy, as it were. This is how God treated Egypt. So the Lord God of Israel severely judged Egypt for Pharaoh's refusal to obey him, to let Israel go and worship him. People are sad to say they look at the whole issue of Egypt, and it's almost like they read it like a fairy tale. They don't really see the power of God. God smote Egypt. God wasn't nicking Egypt. God was killing them folk and let them know he's serious. He wanted people to understand he wasn't playing. So there's this tendency by some to just kind of gloss over this as of kind of a minor issue. Or worse than that, we don't see this entire episode as the mighty hand of God working in behalf of Israel. Because that's what this is all about. This isn't about Pharaoh. Listen to me. It's not about the plagues. It's about God rescuing Israel. And that gets lost. That becomes a minor issue. No, that is the issue. And overarching all that is God's glory. This verse can be seen as in a direct reference in chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Exodus. So let's go to chapter 11 of Exodus. And look at verse 4. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. God said, I'll do it. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts or animals. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. So this is plague number 10, the final plague that God demonstrated to the Egyptians. All right. Now you look at plague 7, 8, and 10. They were unprecedented in the land of Egypt. They were devastating plagues, no doubt. It really rocked the nation to its foundation. They were all a glorious display of the power and the might of God. But this is going to shake things up forever. We still talk about this to this day. Go to Exodus 12. Let's see if God kept his word. Verse 29. And it came to pass. That means that what God said, it came to pass, means he's going to fulfill it. And it came to pass that at midnight, well, what time did God say he was going to take care of business? About midnight, didn't he? Well, at midnight, God knows how to tell time. The Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. That's exactly what God said he was going to do, and he did it exactly the way he said he was going to do it. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. You got to listen, there are millions and millions of people in Egypt at that time. So we're talking millions of people crying. Great wail of cry. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. So if there was any family member in any house, whoever was firstborn was dead. Oh, you have to imagine the cry of millions of people in that land. The point is, God kept his word. Okay, go back to Psalm 136. Verse 10 said to him that smote Egypt and their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel, verse 11, from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. So God delivered Israel from the Egyptians, from among them. He brought them out. He brought out or led them from among them. Israel had no idea what they were doing. This wasn't initiated by Israel. Their exodus from Egypt was not initiated by them. Because why? They wanted to go back. So this wasn't initiated by them. It wasn't even initiated by Moses. It was initiated by God. He brought out or led them out from among them. God didn't just deliver them and then left them to fend for themselves. Nope. He led them out of Egypt towards the wilderness as a shepherd leads his sheep. Why? Because of his everlasting mercy. There was nothing Israel did, not one thing, that moved God, the God of Scripture, to show mercy to them. They didn't do anything. There isn't a single shred of anything that a human being does that moves God to show mercy. Mercy is God giving you something you don't deserve. He's not giving you something that you do deserve or that you've earned. Mercy is saying, here. Not only do you not deserve it, you deserve the exact opposite. And God gives you mercy. And this is where the church has failed to express in all of its clarity what the Bible says about God, because we're afraid that people are going to get a bad view about God. Yeah, they get a bad view about God because we tell them the wrong thing about God. We don't tell them that God is God and that God demands and deserves worship and that he's right when he smotes people who don't do it, because he's God and he could do what he wants to do and he doesn't have to give an account to any human being. Well, if you tell that to people, well, they're going to misunderstand God. No, they're not going to misunderstand God. They're going to reject God, or they're going to bow before him. But what we're telling people about God today demands neither one. It lowers who he is. It makes him a buddy to everybody. The Bible never expresses God to be anybody's buddy or equal to man. God is sits in the heavens. The church has failed to tell people about the true and living God. That's why they don't know anything about him, and that's why they disregard whatever this idol is we're telling them that he is. In fact, the so-called church disregards him. Listen, you can't pervert God and then expect to worship the perversion in the way that you need to worship God. It doesn't work that way. If we give the unsaved a vision of God that he is not this great and marvelous and awesome and inspiring and infinite being that needs to be feared, do you think the church is going to worship something less than what they give the world? The very fact, the reason why we tell them this lie is because the church has abandoned God. That's what Israel did. Israel abandoned God many times, and they began to act like the heathen, and then they began to associate God with idolatry. Listen, the heathen didn't associate true living God with idolatry till Israel did. And the same thing with the church. It's the church's fault that the world does not understand a perfect picture of God given from the scripture. He brought them out. Psalm 78 verses 50 and 52 says, in fact, turn there, please. He led them out. Didn't say, okay, I led you out of Egypt. Bye-bye. No, he didn't do that. And just let them fend for themselves. Verse 50 of Psalm 78. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. All the plagues were done to Egypt to display both to Egypt and to Israel his power. It was done to reveal to Israel the mighty power of God so as to trust him. God made promises of deliverance to Israel and displayed his mighty power through Moses and in spite of Moses as an evidence of who he was so that they could trust him. But made verse 52, his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. So he didn't just get them out of Egypt, get them across the Red Sea, and then say, bye. He led them. Just like he leads the church today. That's where the Holy Spirit, who indwells the church, comes in. He's the one who leads the believer. We don't lead ourselves. We don't need to be told by other people what to do. If we're led by the Spirit, the question is, do we know and believe him when he tells us to do something? Why do we need confirmation from flesh? What is the big deal? Because we really don't trust him. When Israel saw the pillar of fire by day and the cloud by night, and long as that fire stayed there, they stayed there. And then when they saw that pillar rise up and begin to move, they packed up everything and followed wherever God's presence went. They didn't waste any time. Wherever the presence of God moved, they moved. And whenever he went, and they went. And when he stopped, they stopped. They were led, like a shepherd leads his flock. While there was tremendous turmoil in Egypt, God led his people out of Egypt like sheep. And it makes the analogy so striking is the fact that sheep are very sensitive to noise, and noise panics sheep. But with God leading his people like a shepherd, the people had no need of fear concerning the Pharaoh or anyone else. Pharaoh's coming in a few days to try to get Israel back. They're going to hear the noise and they're going to get all, oh, what's going to happen to us? They should have thought that, you know, God led us out of Egypt. Do you think now he suddenly is impotent or said goodbye to us? Well, there's nothing but water in front of us. Well, what's the big deal? God created the Red Sea. What's an issue with God parting the sea? Nothing. And they saw it. They didn't understand the simple and wonderful truth. God led them anyway. And he guided them, meaning that he went before them. He also drove them on or forward. He guided them, and then he pushed them. And that's two things that you do to sheep. You lead, and you got to push. Because some sheep, they're a little bit more stupid than others. So you gotta push them a little bit in the right direction. And when you look at a shepherd, you see both. That's why he has those dogs. Dogs nip at sheep to get them to move in the right direction. Because if not, the sheep will be astray and become someone's food. And they don't have sense enough to come back to the fold that they stray away from. Israel didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know where to go unless they had a shepherd. And they had the great shepherd. They had the Lord. And he did it by his presence, and he also did it by his men who were there among the people to lead them in the right direction, Moses and Aaron. Verse 12, with a strong hand of Psalm 136, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, God delivered his people. Yes, he did. Israel did not deliver themselves, nor did they help God to deliver them. Nor did they do it in conjunction with God. They didn't do anything but complain, as if to say they needed to do something to help God in the plan. God didn't need Israel's help. Israel needed God. God didn't and needs nothing now or forever. God delivered them completely, and in the process revealed his might and power to deliver to Pharaoh Egypt and all the ridiculous idols they trusted. God showed his stretched out arm and his strong hand. Now, let's run to Exodus 6. I'm going to wrap this up in a minute. I know it's a lot of hopping, a lot of reading, but that's what we do. That's necessary. One thing's for sure. I say, well, you know what? We went through the Bible. We didn't see him doing a whole bunch of this. You didn't see me do none of that, because it ain't about that. It's about, look, we're going to learn what the Lord says so we can leave here understanding who God is, not who the preacher is. That's not important. He is not important. God is important. Exodus 6. Now remember, strong hand, stretched out arm. Okay? Exodus 6, 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shall thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out. God says, when I display my power, my strong hand, okay, Pharaoh's going to take his strong hand and get you out of there. That's a play on words. God's strong hand is going to cause Pharaoh's strong hand to get you out of Egypt. And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I'm the Lord. There you go. How is this all going to happen? Because I'm the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now that's interesting. Okay. The name Yahweh was known to the fathers, but the display of his might to deliver and redeem his people by his mighty arm was mighty acts were not known unto them. They didn't see this. What Israel was going to see, they didn't see. The fathers never knew it. They saw God as a provider and knew him to be such and the sustainer, but they never seen God in his fashion as the deliverer and the redeemer of his people. Verse 4, and I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. It's all about the covenant. God made a covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that their seed would inherit the land, especially Abraham, the land of Canaan that God promised him, that the seed of Abraham, which were all these Jews, would one day inhabit the land that Abraham inhabited as a stranger. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, verse 6, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will do it. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. What's the common denominators in all that? Somebody tell me. There's a few of them, but just give me some. There you go. I will. Seven times in two verses, God said, I will. God said, I will. Four times, seven times in verses 6 or 8, God said, I will. Four times between verses 2 and 8, God said, I'm the Lord. I will do this because I am the Lord. They didn't have to worry about anything. I'm the Lord. I'll do this. He says, I will free you, I will redeem you, I will bring you out, I will rid you of their bondage, I will take you to me for a people, I will bring you to the land that I promised your fathers, and I will give it to you as an inheritance. Seven times God made these promises. One was enough. You look at the history of Israel from this moment on, and even before this moment, and they manifested no belief in God, except Joshua and Caleb. And maybe Moses. And he didn't make it in. Why? Because I'm the Lord. God made his promise to Israel, and therefore was a settled issue. That should be enough. It should be enough in the New Testament sense that God is our deliverer, he's our savior, and that should be enough. We should be thankful. That's it. End of story. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, who was that? Everybody. When we were powerless to save ourselves, Christ died for us. That should end it. I don't need to fear going to eternal judgment because Christ died for me, and I submit to him, and I believe him. I trust him. I don't trust me and my mind. To believe? Now think about that. There are a lot of people tripped up believing God because they have a hard time believing they believe God. How dumb is that? Either believe him or you don't believe him. And if you believe him, you don't worry about it. If you believe God, you don't worry about anything he says. You believe what he says and you live accordingly. If you don't believe him, you won't. And the most important thing a man or woman could ever have perfect faith about is the issue of salvation. Where will they spend eternity? Because until that foundation is fixed and the issue is closed, they will never do for God. Can't! That has to be the most important issue of a person's life. Just like it was with Israel and their redemption. They did nothing and neither do we. Well, we believe. Right, but who gave you the ability to believe? It certainly wasn't you. What did Israel do that motivated God to send Moses? So that way Moses would be their deliverer. God would have to deal with them. What did Israel do to motivate God to send Moses to them? Nothing. What did Israel do at all about anything that moved God to save them? Nothing. God said, I chose you because I love you. That's it. What did you do? What did I do to motivate God to love us? To motivate the Lord to send his son, to give you an opportunity for salvation. What did you do? Nothing. Zero. You did nothing. No one has. And yet he saved us who trust him anyway and has given us the ability to believe since we don't have it on our own. That's wonderful about God. He gives you even the ability to believe him because you know you don't. He knows you don't have no ability because your nature doesn't want to believe God. It wants to hate him every chance it gets. It wants to doubt everything he says. It wants you to doubt the record, the witness of the eyewitnesses, the testimony of all the witnesses of the Bible. It wants you to ignore all the historical facts concerning Christ. It wants you to act as if God doesn't even exist. You are the master of your own destiny. Yeah, if your destiny is hell, that's exactly correct. And what motivates God to do it? Nothing I've done. The church needs to be finished with this issue. Professing believers need to be finished with this issue and move forward. We don't have time in this mind playing with our minds about faith, about saving faith. We don't have time for such nonsense and trying to believe in our belief, which is not believing God. Belief in God changes the entire person, which is what is necessary, which is the result of true saving faith. And a recognition that we didn't do anything in the first place. This is all a work of God, just like it was in the Old Testament. Why? His mercy endures forever. Paul talks about this infinite mercy. In Ephesians 2, he shows that we are shut out of all the promises of God. Not only shut out of all of them, but we are open to nothing but wrath and judgment. And then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy. And he explains in more detail about salvation is a display of the richness of the mercy of God. And to that we should be thanking God. And not thinking about, well, God, give me this and give me that. Focus on the power of God's mercy in salvation. That's what's important. We have to have the right perspective of who God is. Lord, thank you again for showing us, again, from the word that you showed Israel that your mercy endures forever. And forever is forever. It spans not only both testaments, it spans infinity. It is limitless, Lord. And the church needs to see and keep seeing forever that it is nothing short of your infinite mercy, Lord, that saves any wretched sinner. And to that we are to rejoice, just like Israel did. We are to praise your infinite mercy because you are good. We are to give thanks to you because you are good, because your mercy endures forever. And it does. You are good, Lord. We are not. As good as you are, we are the exact opposite. And your mercy endures forever. Thank you, Lord, for such a great mercy. Bless the giving tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.